Please take out your Bibles and open them to 1 Corinthians. If you don't have a Bible, there is a red one in the pew rack in front of you. We would invite you to use it. We will be on page 952 in the red pew Bible this morning. Last week, we started a new series called Life in the Church, preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we started by considering the first several verses as Paul writes this letter, a letter that he wrote to the church in Corinth. And he gives us a kind of an explanation using kind of the ancient model of letter writing. He explains who he is. He explains who he's writing to. So he tells us up front that Paul, it's written by Paul and a man named Sosthenes. We talked about Sosthenes some last week if you missed that. And it was written to the church in Corinth. And brothers and sisters, we can often make the mistake of thinking that the Bible is written to you and to me. And when we do so, we unwittingly pick it up looking to find things that are going to speak to me or speak to my situation or my feelings. And when we do that, we often misunderstand the Bible. Now, there's a whole lot further down that path we could walk. But Paul clearly is telling us that this was written to the church in Corinth. In fact, God's church in Corinth, lest there be any misunderstanding. And so he goes on to define the church. This is what he writes. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Paul's clarifying the essential nature of what a church is. That it's a gathering of believers. That's how Paul defines it. That this letter is aimed at those who have personally applied the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to their lives. That is, that they've believed in Him. They've believed in Jesus, and by that belief, they've been declared positionally sanctified by Jesus' work at the cross. Simply put, this is what that means. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, to them who God the Father looks at as righteous because of the work of Jesus. To those that God the Father looks at as innocent because of the work of Jesus. As my brother Chad pointed out, there is not one amongst us who is not guilty of sin. Amen? And yet in Christ Jesus, we are forgiven, declared innocent and righteous. That's what it means to be positionally sanctified by His work. But that's not all Paul writes. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Beloved, we looked at this last week, that they were called to be saints. That is, it's not a special category of special people we vote on. No, what a saint is someone who's set apart to be holy. And what Paul writes is that they were all those who were sanctified were called to be saints. They were called to be set apart, that they would be holy. And they were called to be holy alongside of you. That just as you who have believed in Jesus Christ have been set apart to be holy alongside of them. That there's this picture of the church local and the picture of the church universal, that as he writes to the church local in Corinth, that they're called to be set apart. He's writing to you also, the church universal. So Paul speaks to the church in Corinth, also speaks to us. And that's the distinction. It's not written to us or about us, but it's written that it might first speak to the Corinthians and then through that lens speak to us. So as we walk through 1 Corinthians, what Paul is showing the church in Corinth, that the gospel is to be applied to all of life and even life in the church, he's showing us that the gospel is far more than the power to save you and me, though it is certainly that. It's also the power to transform you and me. And that's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians, is to take the gospel of our salvation and begin to apply it to every aspect of life, including life in the church, life in our fellowship. And that's what we're going to see this morning as we step into this first kind of major section where Paul's going to start to give us a theme that will play out in his book. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, could rightly be said brothers and sisters here. He's talking to the body. I appeal to you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. What Paul does here in verse 10 is stating a major theme for the next several chapters and the whole book in a way. He says, I exhort you, brothers and sisters. I call on you, and he invokes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've been paying attention, if you're reading through 1 Corinthians, when you get to this part in verse 10, you should have picked up on the fact, and if you didn't, I'm telling you now, I'm helping you along the way. This is the 10th time in 9 verses that Paul's pointing to Jesus. He's alluding to Jesus. He's making reference to Jesus. Because what Paul is trying to do is make it abundantly clear that this isn't his writing or his calling, but that this is Jesus' teaching for us. That it's not finally his authority or on him, it's on Christ. He says, I want to exhort you to be in agreement. Literally, to say the same things. That's what it means to be in agreement. We say the same things. We have the same message. He carries on to say that there be no divisions among you, that you'd be united in the same mind and judgment. Now, we're going to come back and camp out on that here in a minute, because what Paul is beginning to do is start not just to see the external issue, but to start to see the root of behind the issue. And he's going to surgically attack that root here in a minute. But let's continue with what he says. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Now, historically, we don't know who Chloe is. We don't know who her people are. Only that there are people talking and the church is bickering and Paul's hearing about it. And so he steps in. Verse 12. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, that is Peter, by the way, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? What Paul is doing here is he's starting to flesh out this conflict. And that part of the conflict gets to the idea that people are claiming their own leaders. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. Apparently, I follow Peter. And it thus prompts Paul to go further in to say, I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that not one of you may say that you were baptized into my name. Paul starts to outline that his ministry as an evangelist was evangelism. I did not baptize. I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, we can lean into that in all kinds of directions, but Paul did the work of an evangelist. He planted the church. Whose job was it to baptize? The church's job. Paul said, I wasn't trying to get in the middle of your church. I planted your church, tried to launch your church, and now I'm writing to you to step into this issue that I'm hearing about. And so what Paul does, even in the beginning of his letter, is he commends their faith and then challenges their reputation. Because what he has heard is that Corinth had become a bickering church. It had become a quarreling church. It had become an ununified church. That though its members might know the gospel, though they might have been saved by the gospel, he testifies to that. The church had not gone to the place of maturity where they had applied the gospel to their lives or to their church. What do I mean by that? Well, if you dig into the passage, what you start to see is that Christ was not first in their gathering. The name of Christ was not first in their gathering. Rather, what you see is something very dangerous to the church at Corinth and still dangerous to the church today. What you start to see is a me-ism, a selfishness, a pervasive I come first. And you see that when you start to see things like, I follow Paul. I'm not subject to this. I'm not subject to that. I follow Paul. I'm not subject to this or to that. I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. And brothers and sisters were to be warned that at the heart of a lot of really terrible theology is this starting point of me. What do I want? What do I prefer? What makes me happy? What makes me comfortable? Having done college ministry for a number of years, I used to get into theological conversations with college students. Hasn't happened to me for a while, so I point back. And it would often involve people saying things like, well, my God would never do that. My God would never say that. My God would never act in that way. As if we are in charge and we get to dictate what God's character is, what he says, or how he acts. Brothers and sisters, that is a serious misunderstanding of theology. It does not matter how we perceive him. What matters is who he is. That's in fact what theology is. It's the study of God. It's the study of him. And in fact, you will better understand yourself when you come to understand yourself in position to him. That'll be the most freeing thing that'll ever happen to you. When you start to appreciate it's not how I perceive him that matters. It's what he's declared true about me that really matters. It's the study of who he is. And so what we start to see in Corinth and projected into the church at large is that it begins to get very dangerous, not just to the church, but to your soul when we put ourselves at the beginning of theology. We'll continue to walk that idea out as we continue in the book. But consider again what Paul writes in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So Calvary, how do we do that? How is it that we as a church seek to have no divisions? How is it that we as a church seek to be unified around the same mind? Well, I think to help us get there, we should consider what Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. Because you will quickly find that he uses some very similar vocabulary to help the church at Philippi understand unity. Philippians 2, verse 1, this is Paul writing again to the church at Philippi. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy. Paul here in verse 1 of Philippians 2 uses five, I'll get technical for a second, uses five first condition clauses in the Greek language, which is to say that what he's writing is if there's any encouragement, if there's any comfort, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy. And in fact, he's not asking you a question about whether these things exist, because he's not writing you about questionable things. He's writing you about the realities of Christ, as if to make it abundantly clear to the reader, you are encouraged in Christ. You are comforted in Christ. You have participation in Christ. In fact, a lot of your study Bibles will tell you that an apt way to translate this might be, since there's encouragement, since there's comfort, since there's love. What Paul is pointing to is this reality that you are in Christ. That you've been united to Jesus Christ through his death. You've been united to Jesus Christ through his resurrection, and you have become one with him. And if you are one with him, and you are together with him, and you've received him, that you've received these blessings. Consider verse 2. Because all of that is true. Because if you're in Christ, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul says, because you're in Christ, and he's writing not just to one Philippian, he's writing to all of the Philippians, because you're in Christ, have the same mind, have the same love, have the same purpose. How do we do that? Beloved, when you are united to Christ, you have received his mind. You've received his love. You've received his purpose. That's Paul's writing here. That we're to lean into the whole of Scripture to understand that according to 2 Corinthians 3, that the more that you look at Jesus Christ, literally the more you study him, the more you will look like him. That he will begin to transform your image from one degree to another just by looking at him. Romans 12 reminds us that we will be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Beloved, this is the call that we must be a people who are in the Word. Because when we spend time in God's Word, we look at Jesus. When we spend time in God's Word, we begin to see ourselves in His reflection. And we begin to be called up. We begin to have our mind renewed. We begin to be transformed. We begin to receive His mind, love, and purpose. And beloved, keep watching. Because with this new mind, with this new love, with this new purpose, which is ours in Jesus Christ, it must be lived out. Because if you follow Paul's conclusion to our one-mindedness, this is where it lands. Verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul clearly says, don't put yourself first. Don't put your needs first. Don't fall to the trap of me first theology, or me first ecclesiology, or me first living, as if you're the most important thing on the planet. For if Jesus Christ is your Savior, if you call Him King, if you've been redeemed by Him, He is transforming you, and one of the principal transformations that happens comes in self. Selflessness, a desire to consider others as more significant than ourselves. Look at what he writes. Do nothing from selfish ambition. There's not a lot of wiggle room there. There's not an asterisk. There's not a lot of out clauses. And in contrast, he writes, in humility, which by the way, he's about to paint that picture, rather than looking inside, look around. Think about them. Think about their needs. Think about their desires, their interests. Paul seems to recognize that there will be a discernible difference between what you want and what you desire and what others need. He seems to recognize that that desire in you will be contrary to the desire of what's best for everyone else. And you're going to have to fight to suppress it. You're going to have to allow Christ to redeem that, to transform that, to renew your mind in that, so that you could put away your selfishness. So how do we do that? Verse 5. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now let me pause for just a second. Do you have this mind? Brothers and sisters, it says you have it already, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He points to Jesus Christ and his example, saying, this is yours in Christ Jesus. Remember when we walked through the Advent season, we talked about the hope of today. That today, if you are in Christ Jesus, you've received everything you need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1. You've received every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1. And in Philippians 2 here, now in Christ, you have his mind already. By the way, it's plural. It applies to everyone who belongs in Christ. This is your mind in Christ Jesus. Verse 6. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, by being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Beloved, Jesus Christ, who has eternally been God, forever been God, will forever be God, chose to empty himself to become man, to become like us. The Word became flesh. He humbled himself to become human. And he humbled himself again to become obedient to death. That is the quintessential, he did not think of his interest. That is the quintessential, he did not think of his preferences. He did not think of his comfort. He thought of you. He looked upon our interest. He looked upon our need and went to the cross to do for us that which we could not do for ourselves. Jesus Christ is the example. It's to this we're to look for when we struggle. How can I possibly get over myself in this situation? How can I put this person before my needs? How can I put their interests before mine? Brothers and sisters, we look to Christ who went to the cross in our place. We've been given his mind. So when Paul writes to the Corinthians, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you're united in the same mind and the same judgment, we are to consider Jesus Christ, who died for us, who paid for us, who redeemed us and unified us in salvation. That is to say that we're called to have the same mind, the same love, and the same purpose. That is not to say that we aren't different, that we aren't diverse, that we aren't to have any differences. It is rather to say that we're to be harmonized in Christ Jesus. I was reading through a commentary this week, and the guy used this extraordinary commentary, or an extraordinary illustration about quilting. I do not understand quilting, therefore I will not wander into his illustration. But the idea that you would take lots of different parts of things that are very different, and yet sew them together to make something extraordinary, is what the church is. It's the idea of an orchestra. That individually, and believe me, I'm not a music lover, all of the instruments can sound really awkward in some ways on their own, but you put them all together and they make a beautiful sound together. That's what the church is. It's a harmonization of all of these differences, so that what brings us all together is Jesus Christ, not our differences. That is, his name is the most important name in our lives and in our gathering? Jesus. When I titled this message, The Gospel and Me, and by the way, you should know titling messages is my least favorite job on the planet. Anyway, long story, but don't have to walk down that path. The aim for us is to consider that the gospel is to be applied to our lives. And specifically, in this case, it's to be applied to me. And by me, I mean me. And by me, I mean you. That there is a degree that the most dangerous person in the church is me. Because when I think it's me, and I think it's about me, and I want my things, and I want my way, and I want my plans, and I want my... It's a huge inhibitor to the church. Brothers and sisters, you would not believe, I could have put thousands of examples, the number of churches last year that split up over carpet color, or wall paint, or naming something this, or naming something that. One of the biggest challenges to the church, theological challenges to the church, is our selfishness. It's our meism. It's our desire to be right. It's our desire to be prominent. It's our desire to be first or foremost. And brothers and sisters, if we're to understand the church at all, it's to understand that we gather to put Jesus Christ first, to put Jesus Christ preeminent, to put Jesus Christ predominant, put Jesus Christ first and foremost, that we all gather together because Christ is the only sufficient one. And that collectively, we must gather the words of John the Baptist and pray them regularly. John 3:30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Or in the NIV as I originally memorized it, he must become greater and I must become less. Unless you have not been reading in John 3 lately, you should remember that in this moment, John's disciples come up to him and say, guys, John, you got to understand, Jesus, he's starting to do ministry over here. He's starting to baptize more people than you are. He's starting to, you don't understand, John, you got to be important. And John rightly understood, no, brothers, he must become more and I must become less. Why is that important? Beloved, as we finish this morning, let me remind you of the words of Jesus Christ that he prayed for you and me in the upper room in John 17. This is Jesus praying. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Do you see you in that passage? Jesus is praying not just for the disciples, but those who would believe because of the word of the disciples. And those who would believe because of their word, and those who believe because of their word, and those who believe in their word. He's praying for you and I, verse 21, that they may be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. So, please pay attention to this, that the world may believe you have sent me. Our unity is a testimony of his sonship, our unity, that he alone is preeminent, that he alone is predominant, that he alone is sufficient, is a testimony. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So, give you another reason, that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Brothers and sisters, if the world is to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, if the world is to believe that Jesus Christ came as God, walked as a human, died on the cross in our place, it's going to be because we are unified under his kingship. that He alone matters. That His name is the name that will cause every knee to bow. If we're to avoid the tension, the challenge, the sin of the Corinthians, that one of the ways we're to avoid it is to recognize that Jesus Christ must always be first and foremost, and we must always pray that Christ would become greater and greater and greater, and that we would become less. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You that as Paul writes to the Corinthian church to challenge their selfishness and the impact that has on their whole body, Father, we too are to be reminded that we can often fall to our own selfishness, our own pride. Father, I pray that for me, that You would forgive me of those times when I put me first. That You'd forgive us for those times we put me first. But that You'd give us a greater vision of Your Son and of His obedience and of His humility. That God, that You would transform all of our lives into a greater likeness of His. Father, that You would become more and we would become less. That You transform us from one degree to another, that You would renew our minds, and that You would give us and allow us to live out the mind of Christ, that we'd be united in Christ, unified in Christ, and in the sufficiency of His completed work at the cross. Father, we thank You so much for the Son who did what we could not do in dying for us, that any who should believe in His name might be saved. And Father, I pray that if there are any here who have never turned to You, Father, that they would believe in Your name and claim salvation even today. Father, thank You so much for who You are. Thank You for Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.